So just a couple of comments came out of the Bible study last week, which is about the previous sermon. And I hadn't thought of this, and so Nora actually brought these out and made some very good points. So we finished up with the new name last week that we will be given at the return of Christ. We used Gideon's hiding in a wine press and how God called him Mighty Warrior in spite of his hiding there. Like, what would you think if you were hiding in a wine press and God said, Mighty Warrior, who, me? I'm just trying to stay alive here. But Nora made the observation at our Bible study last week that Gideon was not the only Bible character who went through a name change. And so we looked into that, and she brought these names up. There was also Simon, the disciple, who Jesus renamed Peter the Rock. And he was anything but a rock, more of a jellyfish. And then soon to be an apostle. Whoa. So he called Peter according to what he was going to do, not according to who he was or where he was. And then we have Saul, who, bit of a play on words, blindly persecuted the church, became blind himself for it as he was going into another town to persecute even more believers, and was given back his sight and given the new name Paul. So some things change when we become believers. And we have Jacob, who after wrestling with God all night and losing, was given the name Yisrael. Wow. And look at that. He was going to be a great nation. He fought with God concerning his will and lost. We should pray that that happens as we fight with God in these different things. That we'll lose, not win. That we'll lose. That we might know to follow God more closely. So this week, we're in the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Just want to give you a full picture of it. And then we'll go back through the verses and have a look at them. Verses 18 to 29. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, that is, the ones who follow after her likeness. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps the works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How the church may have started, we can find in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 to 15, from a lady named Lydia. This seller of purple fabrics was from Thyatira, first met Paul at Philippi and became a convert. The waters of Thyatira were so well adapted for dyeing that materials from there were brilliant, and the color more permanent than anywhere else. This is all just kind of a side, but sets up the part of the message. The principal deity of the city was Apollo, worshipped as the sun god under the surname Tirumnus. He was represented with flaming rays and feet of burnished brass. Remember what Jesus appeared to this church like, we just read it. And that's what this god appeared to be. Pottery was the major trade here, and it required the sun's heat to harden the pots and were for sale in the marketplace. Bad weather meant slow business, and so it was essential that the potters kept Apollo Tirumnus very happy. Archaeologists have uncovered evidence of many trade guilds and unions here. Membership in these trade guilds, necessary for financial and social success, often involved pagan customs and practices such as superstitious worship, union feasts, using food sacrificed to pagan gods, and loose sexual morality. It's believed that Lydia herself was a member of this trade guild. Acts 16:14 mentions Lydia as a worshiper of God. It doesn't say that she knew God at that time or worshiped him correctly. And so the Lord opened her eyes to hear Paul preaching Christ. So when there's an interest in God, Christ is close. Oh, good. At least they're thinking about God. Now, if I can just get them away from their own understanding, they'll have a chance to meet with God. Many people say they believe in God, but out of that number, precious few have ever met him. Paul believed in God and held the coats of those who stoned God's faithful servant Stephen to death. He had Christians jailed and killed. In all his religious zeal, he amounted to nothing more than a religious home wrecker. Beware of the depths of your conviction. You could be just as wrong as you are right. We need to walk prayerfully and carefully before God in all things. Paul did all of these things believing in God, but he didn't behave like God's servant until he met Jesus. You won't behave like God's servant until you come to Jesus. He said, come to me, come into my life. And then we can behave like Jesus. It was Christ that he'd preached to Lydia, and it was Christ who began to make a difference in her life. Verse 18, to the angel, the preacher, the teacher, the elder, the overseer, pay attention. Who's telling the leaders to pay attention? Jesus, the Son of God. Pay attention to what? To Jesus, in the midst of our surroundings, not simply our surroundings, or even the things that have us surrounded in the presence of Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Not everything that's scaring you to death. Not everything that you need to have happen. Not your agenda. Any of that stuff. Pay attention to Jesus. Follow him. Don't just blow that off as some interesting theological pondering. This is the heart of why leaders mess up on a regular basis. They are paying too much attention to their leadership qualities and technique. Boom, down you go. Every single time. Pay attention to Jesus. A leader who celebrates personal qualities and clever techniques always does so at the expense of celebrating Jesus. Don't celebrate your gift. You don't have a gift. Well, yes, I do. I'm a whatever. No. And not only that, if God is working through you according to the gifts of his Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and some variations of that, like administration and such, if God is working through you like that, it still remains his gift. Not yours to mess with, not yours to do as you like with, not you to collect glory from, but you to obey Christ in relationship in the midst of that gift, as that gift is celebrated for the betterment of the church. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not for personal glory. And when we get focused on these, what's my gift things? It just gets weird, because then you start celebrating yourself instead of Jesus. And when you start doing that, you get disunity. Well, what about me? What about me? What about Jesus? That's the question. Leaders that pay more attention to shepherding the flock than following Jesus, the great shepherd, actually make poor leaders. Revelation 2:18. Last week, we're just moving in again. I just read that part, sorry. Last week we began this letter. We took note of who this letter was written to. Although this letter was written for the church at Thyatira, it was actually written to the leader of the church, the angel of the church. Leaders don't look like angels. Some of them don't act like angels. Sometimes you don't have the privilege of acting like an angel either. So now we look into who this letter was from. These things it says, the Son of God. Obviously, this is from verse 18. Obviously, this letter was from Jesus. On a purely academic level, this is the correct answer. On a theological level, that is, who is God in his interaction with man, and who is man in his response to God? We need to know more of who Jesus is. And please don't badmouth theology. Oh, I don't need theology. Oh, well, theology is boring. If theology is boring, somebody's not looking at it the proper way. Because theology is about who God is in his interaction with man. Why wouldn't you be all over that? Why wouldn't you want to know how it is God works with mankind, ourselves in particular? And not only that, it's also about man's response to God. You need to know that too. And about ourselves. How are we responding to God? I don't know. God does what he wants. Seriously? That is a person that is not engaged in relationship with God. They probably don't want to be engaged with God. Well, what good is that? So theology is important. And it's important not to make it boring. I don't find it boring at all. When I look at people, man, they are anything but boring. And when I look at God, I can't even get a good handle on that one. More than he's always there and always involved. Anyway, the answer actually to who Jesus is as simple as a capital S in Son of God. Tells you right there. God in the flesh, right there. A son is someone who is identified with their father, obviously. In this case, however, the son is identified as the father. You can see that in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. One in purpose, one in character, one in being. God does this. Jesus does this. The Holy Spirit does this. So if Jesus and God are one, one in purpose, one in character, who is God? How do we describe him in relationship to us? And how should we describe ourselves in relationship to him? Where is that going on? What do you think about that? Do you ever think about that? You should think about that often. It's good to think about that. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And God is omnipresent, everywhere at once. And we should live as those who are aware of this reality about God. Wow. So if we would consciously be aware that God knows everything, where would you go for information? For God. How is that with my relationship with him? Good. That's a good thing. What about all-powerful? Where do I go when I'm weak? Well, I go take pills, or I go work out, or I go... Well, you might do some of that, but ultimately, actually, before anything else, we go to God when we're weak. To experience his strength. Not to become strong, personally, just to experience his strength and live in it. And omnipresent, everywhere, all at once. You ever feel alone? No, am I the only one that ever feels lonely? Sometimes we just feel lonely. And I remind myself, I'm not alone. I could be in the middle of nowhere. I am not alone. I could be alone in opinion, and I'm not alone. I'm not alone. Jesus presents himself to the leader of this church as having, so this is how it's going down. He presents himself to the leader of this church as having eyes like a flame of fire. God's all-knowing. God's all-knowing. There you go. See? It's good to know what they mean, and you can always jump to that, right? So God's all-knowing gives him complete insight into all persons and all things. He searches our hearts and knows why we do what we do. Oh, I love that. Lord, can you tell me why I do what I do? Well, yeah, because you're, really? Yeah. You want to deal with that? You want to stop looking at things like that? You want to stop? You want to stop reacting to that wound from so long ago and respond to me in the midst of this situation? All knowing. Oh, yes, absolutely. Our relationship with God is through His grace and grounded in His holiness. His gaze is penetrating. Absolutely penetrating. I remember it's only the second time I ever had anything to do with God and was asking Him about what is this all about? Why is life not making any sense? Now, He'd already shown how real He was, and then here I am, distraught again, and asking this question, and this voice that I couldn't hear, but was in my head and very loud, I recognized. I don't know why I recognized it, but I knew who it was. It was God, and He said, "Remember me, Wayne? Remember me? I can help." Lord, I remember. It's been a year. Why did I remember? Why did I know His voice? His voice is so penetrating. And there's a thing in every person that is disconnected from God. And if they're not a believer, there's this big hole, sometimes it's described as. But it's a disconnect. But as soon as God speaks, boom! Even an unbeliever will recognize it. Hopefully they respond to it properly, but they'll recognize it. They'll recognize it. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Yeah, but everybody hears His voice. Creation bears witness of that. But Jesus goes on to say, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Yeah. So, this is who God is. Fire, as we have previously noted in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, is representative of divine destruction and divine purification. We face fiery trials as believers for the purpose of purifying our faith and glorifying God who is at work in our midst. His feet were like fine brass. His eyes gave us a picture of who He is and how He works. His feet show us the foundation for everything He's done, is doing, and will do. He who was and is, who is to come, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This is all good theology, right? Beginning and the end. And He who began a good work in us and will see it finished, this one, Jesus Himself, He suffered. He suffered. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, you can look it up. Please take those pieces of paper home that I put in your bulletins and read that stuff over and read around it and read through it. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9, through the refinement of fire, Jesus went through this, not for Himself, but for us. He was not perfected by the fire, for He Himself was already perfect. He went through the fire of suffering for our sake. He paid a debt that He did not owe, because we had a debt we could not pay. Wow. This is who's coming to this church. This one. He's the one. He's coming to this church. He's died for this church. His life is in this church. And His life right now is being challenged in these people. And He comes to this church and He's given it a big, no! This is right and this is right. But! How long do you leave a rotten apple on your counter? A week? Yeah? Wow. As long as if Burl doesn't see it, it stays there for a week, right? Yeah, the fruit fly's got to have food too. You know what I'm getting at? He sees it. And he knows if you don't deal with that, it's going to take over the whole place. And so he speaks up. And he says something. And he's saying this to the leader of the church. He said, if you don't speak up, this is going to take over the whole place. Well, I don't like to speak up. If I didn't call you so I could speak through you, what did I call you for? Speak up! Sometimes you have to. Avoid it at all costs. But if you have to, you have to. It is what it is. If you love the church. If you love Jesus. Point is, actually, you'll need to love Jesus more than the church. Otherwise, you'll also make a poor minister. And that will destroy you. So, the fine brass is the altar of sacrifice, the Old Testament altar of sacrifice. Bronze place and fine brass where they made these sacrifices. It was where animals died and Israelites lived at that altar. Where animals died, the blood needed to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Israelites, because they were obedient in that sacrifice, that's where they lived. That's where they lived. Where do you live? As a believer, how often do you come back to that altar? It's me again, Lord. I know I saw you coming. It's all right. Come on. Oh, I get tired of coming here. I don't. Come on. Let's get this thing fixed. Altar. Live at the altar. The Nazarene church has altars. Somebody donated a thing you can kneel on there if you like. We should do that. We should do that. Live at the altar. So, where animals died and Israelites lived. It was a place of God's judgment on sin and the place of his mercy for the sinner. Christ's feet looking like fine brass was a sign that he was standing in the midst of his church of Thyatira and was willing and wanting to deal with and forgive the wrong in it. Remember what we read? I waited for her to repent. I gave her opportunity to repent, and she didn't repent. If she would just repent, everything would be fine. But if she doesn't, we're going to get on to that next week. Jesus coming to this church and describing himself in this manner stands in complete contrast to the sun god worshipped in the town. The sun god worshipped in the town. Jesus, who has eyes like flaming fire and feet like fine brass, is not simply a carved image who promises to dry the clay pots of our lives. He's not just here to make my life nice and happy. Happy, happy, happy. No. He doesn't want you to be sad, but it's much more than just happiness. What about his joy in the midst of adversity? What about faith that it takes adversity to produce, actually? Nobody in this room came to faith without adversity. Amen? We can thank God for those things. Matthew 3. Just closing up here. Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, this is John the Baptist speaking, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow. He's come to do a work, not play around. He's come to do a work. He wants you clean, not just spray washed. He'll scour when he needs to. Don't be afraid. He's only removing dirt. I don't regret any of the things that Jesus has taken away from my life. I made a whole lot of noise when he was taking some things away. Well, that's just my immaturity. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. So God purifies our lives and his church through the fire of his Holy Spirit. Everything about us and the church we attend that is not of his purpose, he will consume. He'll consume. No tolerance. God is not tolerance? Well, look at Jesus when he was in the temple, turned the tables over, explained things to them clearly. Depends on how far a person pushes God to, as to how he responds, how he reacts. I often wonder, in these very public ministries, when a minister has succumbed to immorality or whatever it might be, and they fall. I often wonder how long God had been speaking to them before that happened. I'm thinking a dozen times maybe, number of years. And when there's no response, oh, let's shine a little more light on this. So he puts them right out there in front of people, which they actually are more afraid of than God. And he exposes the whole thing and it just goes crash. What is that? That is God, long-suffering and yet out for the good of his church. He will not let the church go south. Don't go south or you'll be alone. It's pretty simple theology. Don't depart from God or his ways or you'll be walking alone. And that aloneness, even in that, will help draw you back to God. It's amazing. He's got us surrounded in a beautiful fashion and yet eyes of fire and feet of brass. He is qualified as our shepherd to lead. And that's the end of the sermon.